Well, let's pray that God will help us in our understanding of his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for revealing yourself to us in your message. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it, that we might live in the light of the resurrection. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do welcome those guests and friends who have come, particularly because of the Royal Air Force, Australian Air Force Association, and we're very glad that you are with us this day. And we wish to honour those who have stood and fought for our freedoms and for our nation, and to be supportive of those who are in our military forces. It's an important part of our lives. Actually, recent times, our staff here at the Cathedral has increased, with an ex-Army officer joining us on our pastoral staff and an ex-Navy officer joining us. I'm still waiting for an ex-Air Force officer. I just dropped this little point in for you at this stage of the game. We're underrepresented on a very important part, but we're glad for our friends who have served, and we wish to honour them and remember those who have died. When we're dealing with the forces, and very forcefully today, I'm sorry to say, we know we're dealing with life and death. It's a matter that is of great concern to us and is always stressful to us. But when people put on our national uniform, they represent us, and we are very proud of the representation that they have made of our nation over many years, in many theatres, in many contexts, not the least in these last few days and the work that has been done this year in Indonesia. But we also know, in putting on the uniform, they are also putting on the real possibility of losing life for us. And we've got to honour their willingness to make such sacrifice. But as we do so, we do have to think about death and life after death. And we come to the first Sunday after Easter and to that wonderful resurrection passage that was read for us. For in the coming days, we're going to be looking at the man and his message as we look at the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the man who came back from the dead and who tells us what death is about. It's said that a picture is worth a thousand words, which of course is not true, because nearly every picture you ever see has to have a caption underneath it explaining it. It always requires words. Similarly, an event is not self-explanatory. We need some commentary to know what it is we're looking at, especially a unique event like the resurrection. So when we come to the Easter events, we must turn to the commentary, to the message. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to turn to the commentary, to the message, to understand what we're witnessing. Think of the scene that was presented for us in that reading from Luke 24. There is the empty tomb, where the body had been lain only a couple of days beforehand. The empty tomb is a stark statement that something dramatically has happened. Something has changed. Somebody has interfered with the dead. Without interference, tombs remain as they are, from one day to another, from one week, from one month to another, from one year to another. For dead men don't move, dead men don't rise. So the empty tomb was evidence that the person who had just been laying there dead was not there in the place where he should have been. Jesus, who died and was buried, had been moved. There are, of course, explanations other than the resurrection. They could have gone to the wrong tomb. It could have been grave robbers. But in the empty tomb, the Christians reported that the thing that had happened was the resurrection of Jesus. And that was not just a change in their hearts. They overcame their grief with a memory of how wonderful he was, that sustained them into a new way of living No, the tomb was empty. And it was not some kind of non-physical, spiritual phenomenon. A ghost had come from him. But something real, something physical, bodily had happened. The tomb was empty. And then there were the witnesses, the women and the two men. The women were the ones who had been preparing the body. They came back to the tomb that they had left only a little while before, a day or two before. The same tomb where Peter ran. There's no evidence that anyone went to the wrong tomb. Indeed, the whole story of Jesus' resurrection could have been stopped immediately if they'd gone to the wrong tomb, for they could have found his body in the right tomb. No, there's no evidence they went to the wrong tomb. And their surprise, their shock was natural, perplexed by who had moved this huge stone away, perplexed as to who would steal the body. These are natural explanations, even if actually they don't make much sense. For who would bother? Who would bother rolling a huge stone away? Who would bother removing the guard that was standing there? Who would bother stealing the body and leaving the grave clothes behind? I mean, there was nothing of value to steal. Anyway, they only took the corpse. The disciples may have stolen the body. But hang about, these women were the disciples. And they go back and report to the 11 apostles. And why would they do it? Why would you take the body when it was being lain in the very tomb they chose, a rich man's tomb, a right place to be? And the women are confronted by two men that we know as angels, messengers of God. For in their resplendent glory, they tell the women the message of the resurrection. The end of verse 5, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." So let's turn to these two men and their messages, their message. For apart from their startling appearance, Luke is not interested in them. He's only interested in their message. They start with a startling question about the living. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's a startling question, for it clearly implies that Jesus' body had not been stolen, that Jesus was alive. The tomb is where dead people are, but Jesus is one of the living. You don't look for the living in a cemetery. Why are you here looking for Jesus? To look for Jesus in the cemetery is to completely misunderstand the present situation, because he is not here. Not here in this grave, not here in any grave. He's not here not because his body's been stolen. He's not here because he has risen. It was a message that was too good to be true. But more than that, it was a message that was too extraordinary to be believed or even understood. And so the two men tell the women to remember. Remember what Jesus himself had told them. Remember Jesus' own message. The message that they had heard, that they had been taught by Jesus himself back in Galilee. It said that Jesus was the greatest of teachers. But his students never understood or remembered his messages. They were totally surprised by the very thing that he predicted happening. It's good news for teachers. You can't judge the quality of the teacher by what the student remembers. Some of us just have very thick students. Jesus had the apostles and the women. They didn't get the message. So verse 7 of our reading this morning, you can find it on the inside where the sermon I'm going down on the right-hand side of it. The left-hand side's there, the passage before us. Verse 7. The two men reminded the women that Jesus told them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. The Son of Man was a way that Jesus always talked about himself. Nobody else called him that. It's just his own term for himself. He predicted his own crucifixion, and he also predicted on his third day, the resurrection. He repeatedly told them this. He told them these things were going to happen to them. They didn't believe the crucifixion was going to happen because they thought he was the Christ who had come to conquer the world. And they didn't believe in the resurrection was going to happen because they didn't think the crucifixion was going to happen. He wasn't going to die, so this business about him rising from the dead really was unnecessary. And anyway, rising from the dead on the third day was an Old Testament way of really saying he's going to heaven. So when he was crucified, they were horrified and grief-stricken. But they went about the business that women through the centuries have gone about, of preserving the body, to dispose of his earthly remains reverently and permanently. For they didn't believe he would rise again bodily in 3 days. If for a moment they had thought that that was going to happen, they would never have gathered the spices and the shroud and entombed him. They would never have gone back to preserve him. You don't preserve a corpse that you know is coming back in 3 days. But when the women went back to the apostles with their message was treated as an idle tale. Look at there, verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. For they didn't expect Jesus to rise either. It's just not the women who are slow learners, as if the women are ever slow learners in any generation, but it's not just the women who are slow learners, it was the apostles, the very 11 chosen apostles, who didn't get the message. They weren't expecting what Jesus had so clearly and repeatedly told them. They didn't remember the message that he'd come to deliver. They were out on the mountainside with him. They had lived with him for 3 years of training. But they didn't remember what he had told them. In fact, later in the same chapter in Luke's Gospel, we read that the apostles still didn't believe Jesus had risen from the dead. Listen to verse 36. It's not on your sheet. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marvelling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Here they were, face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They who had been chosen and trained to be apostles. And they still couldn't believe what their eyes were seeing. They thought that they saw a ghost or a spirit. They thought it was too good to be true. And they were totally unprepared for it. And Jesus had to demonstrate that he had risen from the dead by showing him the hands and the feet and by taking food, broiled fish, and eating it. Demonstrating that he was a resurrected body, that the same person, the same body that a couple of days ago was hanging on the cross, was now standing in front of them. So earlier on in the passage we read, when the women turned up with their story of the tomb being empty and two strange men declaring that he was living, little wonder that the apostles were sceptical. They were going to be sceptical even when they were face to face with the evidence of the risen Jesus. And if they're not going to believe face to face with the risen Lord, they were certainly not going to believe on the evidence of grief-stricken women. And yet, to their credit, they went and investigated. See, there are many people who feel that it's an idle tale. The idea that a man rose from the dead and that this has any significance for Australia 2,000 years later. I mean, what's this about? Peter and the others, they thought it was an idle tale. But at least they investigated. So Peter ran to find out if there was any truth in it. It was not what he expected, it was not what he believed, but he ran to find out. And when he looked into the tomb, he saw the linen clothes by themselves. To our eyes and ears, we've been accustomed to seeing pictures of the clothes lying in the tomb, kind of like a mummy, as if the mummy, the body's just been taken out and it's all there. But the phrase linen cloths lying by themselves and the other phrases in the other Gospels, I don't think mean that at all. It's not actually pointing to how the resurrection body passed through the clothing. There's something else that's really being spoken of here. It's that the clothes were neatly folded and left behind, which is the great evidence that the body hadn't been stolen. For why would you leave the only thing valuable, the spices and the clothes and the shroud, behind and take the one thing that is of absolutely no value, the corpse? And while you're stealing, why would you take the time to unravel the body and then neatly put the... I don't know if you've had your house broken into of recent years. I hope you haven't. But if you have, as in one house we were in about 3 or 4 times it happened in 10 years, I can assure you the thieves never left things tidy. They never just took out the precious, valuable things, which was hard to do after the first time. They never took the precious, valuable things and then wrapped up all the other things back and put them in their place. They go as quickly as they can and get out as fast as they can. The idea that they had left the cloth behind in order to take just the corpse. But still, Peter didn't believe. He only marvelled at what he saw. For still he had not remembered the message of Jesus. See, the two men had told the women to remember the man and his message. They came looking for the dead man, but he was alive. It was right for them to go, but you have to remember the message. If you remembered the message that this man taught, you wouldn't be here. So look again at the message. It's there in verse 7. That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. 4 elements to it. 1, the Son of Man. See, it is the name that Jesus used of himself. It was a quaint Aramaic way of talking. It was quite stark. It was noticeable. In English, the closest we would have to it is when one talks about oneself in that funny way one does when one has airs about oneself. And you know who one is talking about, but you think, that's a funny way of talking about yourself. Well, it was that kind of phrase. Everyone remembered that Jesus used that phrase about himself. It emphasised his humanity. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? It's a way of emphasising his humanity. And we do need to remember that in the Bible, God's plan for humanity is that it would be created in his image to rule over his world. And so in the picture on the final judgment that we have in Daniel 7 that was read for us as our first lesson, in that picture in Daniel 7, there is a great moment of judgment at the end of the world when the Ancient of Days is there on the court and the books are all open. And right in the middle of this court scene, suddenly, unexpectedly, out of nowhere, there comes in the clouds a man. In fact, a Son of Man comes. And God, the Ancient of Days, at that moment gives to this man all authority to rule all nations for all times. It's on the back of our sermon sheet, that Daniel reading, and the last verse you see there. And to him, this Son of Man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. It's a strange picture in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus, that foretells the plan of God to rule the world finally through a man, through one called the Son of Man. When Jesus walked around Galilee and called himself the Son of Man, nobody thought he meant Daniel 7. Nobody thought that he was talking about the person who was going to ascend in the clouds to the Ancient of Days and be given all authority to rule all nations for all time. Most of the time he was calling himself the Son of Man, he was saying, the Son of Man's going to be crucified, the Son of Man's going to be killed. Though, when he was arrested, and he was brought before the assembly of the elders, and they asked him if he was the Christ, are you the Christ, are you the Messiah? He replied rather enigmatically for them, but perfectly clear, if you know your Old Testament in Daniel 7, he replied, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So the two men, talking to the women, were reminding them of Jesus' message about the Son of Man. What about the Son of Man? Second element was the little word must. The Son of Man must. Something had to happen. It didn't happen by chance. It was not possibly happening or probably happening. It was an absolute certainty. Because it was the plan of God. Because it was prophesied and promised by God. Because it was prophesied and promised by Christ himself. Jesus was working to a plan, God's plan, that the Son of Man must. But what is it? Notice the third element, that he must be crucified. That he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't God losing control. Nor was it Jesus losing control. It was God's plan that Jesus was making every effort to fulfill. Sure, it involved dreadful sinfulness, but then that is the point of the cross. He was taking upon himself the sins of the world to bring salvation to his enemies. So in chapter 2 of Acts, when Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after this event, we read, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was God's plan, and it was man's sin that took Jesus to the cross. It wasn't just man's sin, it was God's plan. But God's plan used the very sinfulness of men to bring about his purposes. God's sovereignty over humanity is so great that he can even use our sinfulness to bring about his purpose. And that purpose was that through the death of Jesus, the sins of the world would be paid for fully. There's a fourth element of Jesus' message, that he would rise. Rise from the dead. Rise to die no more. Rise to be that anonymous Son of Man who would ascend to the Ancient of Days in the judgment of the world and be given all authority to rule all nations for all time. That is why Jesus said to the assembly of the elders who were just about to crucify him, he said to them, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God in power. For by his death, he had endured the judgment of sin. By his death, he was paid the penalty for the sins of the world. And so now he could rise to be given authority, the authority of the Son of Man. That is, the message of Jesus is the message of the resurrection. But you have to listen to his message to understand what was happening. For without the Old Testament and without Jesus' message, what does it mean that a man came back from the dead? Think for a moment. Just do the mental exercise for a moment. You've got no Old Testament. You've got no teaching from Jesus. You've just got an empty tomb and a man who's come back from the dead. What does it mean? It's like a picture without a caption. I mean, it means that this man knows more about life and death than you and I do. It means that death is not the end. After all, there's something beyond death. It means he's extraordinary, unique. No one else has done it. But what does it mean? Pincus Lapid was a late 20th century Jewish scholar who investigated the claims that Jesus had risen from the dead. Being Jewish, he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and he investigated the claims in order to demonstrate that they weren't true. In the late 1980s, he wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, in which he declared that he had become convinced by the historical evidences that Jesus had risen from the dead, and really challenged anybody to show how there could be any alternative explanation of the evidences that we have. But Pincus Lapid remained a Jew, rejecting Christianity because he couldn't understand what the resurrection of Jesus meant. He knew from the facts that this man rose from the dead, but he couldn't see how rising from the dead established Jesus as the Christ. For without the message of Jesus, and without the Old Testament, you will never understand the death and resurrection of Jesus. You'll have the picture, but not the caption that explains what the picture's about. See, Jesus himself spoke about the judgment to come, and he said of people, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Someone has risen from the dead. His name is Jesus. The tomb was empty. He was seen repeatedly by people. But still, people remain unconvinced of the coming judgment of God, which is exactly what Jesus predicted would happen. If you do not have your Old Testament explanation, however, when we read in Moses and the prophets of the resurrection being God's day of judgment, when we read of the Son of Man coming in the clouds to receive all authority to rule the universe, when Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man who has to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and then rise on the third day, then when we look into the empty tomb on that third day, we will understand what has happened. Then we'll know it's not an idle tale that is being told. Then we know that the end of the world has commenced. The judgment of God has started. Death is no longer the last word. Death is only the beginning. And that the Son of Man has now ascended. King of kings, Lord of lords, the ruler of the universe, ascended to receive all authority in heaven and earth. And so that the risen Jesus is the man to whom God has given all authority. Jesus has risen to be the man to whom he has given you and me and all peoples of all languages of all time. For he is the King. The evidences are there. The message is there. Where are you? At least Peter and the disciples ran to investigate. But if you know it's true, then where are you? For if Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, then we know whom we should bow before with gratitude in our hearts that he died for our freedom. We understand what it means to die for people's freedom, don't we? He died for our freedom and rose again to give us new life. Look with me on the back of the outline here, the prayer that I often use at the end of sermons. It's the kind of prayer that helps focus our mind again on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and what it calls upon us to do. It acknowledges that we are unworthy of God, that we need forgiveness, But then notice the little part in the middle where it says, thank you. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven, for that's what he did. And thank you that he rose from the dead, that death was not the end. He rose again to give me new life. So then my prayer should be, please forgive me. I need forgiveness. He died that I might be forgiven. Please forgive me. And change me. For I used to live rebelling against you and ignoring you, but you have risen to give me a new life. So please change me that I may live with the ruler as my ruler, Jesus, the risen one. Would you bow your heads and share with me in praying to God this prayer privately and quietly in your own hearts and minds as I pray it out loud, leading us in it. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friend, if that is your prayer, you will be forgiven. I know it because God has promised it to us and written it. The contract is written in the blood of his one and only Son. And you will be changed because now the Lord Jesus is risen. All things are in his hands, including your heart, which will be changed. But if that is your prayer, why don't you speak to us? If you're a visitor, just mention it at the door on the way out so that we can make sure that you understand the change that is coming upon you. Well, let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. And we're going to break into upper voices and lower voices in the middle verses there and come together in unity on the last verse. Let's stand and sing it together.